Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. Our text this morning, portion of God's word for this morning's service, will be verse 1 through 11. Genesis 19, verse 1 through 11. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, Nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered into his house. He made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men which came in unto thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes, only unto these men do nothing. For therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And they said, Stand back. And they said again, This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut to the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and greatness, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. We'd be hard-pressed to find a more ugly passage of Scripture. Lest we've said it before, I'll not say it's the ugliest, but we will say it is one of the ugliest passages of Scripture that God can draw our attention to. But its ugliness does not change the fact that it is indeed the Word of God, and that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable. There's a reason God has given us this record . And in spite of how ugly it is, we still need to seek to understand what the Lord would have us to receive from it. Even of these words, it can be said, these things are written for our learning. There's a reason, and these things are here for us to try to gain a little bit of understanding about that reason, in spite of all the ugliness. It is a most politically incorrect passage of Scripture that we could turn to from the Word of God. And I think I said Wednesday, or maybe it was last Sunday, I believe the United States of America is in a much worse condition than Sodom is in this passage. And I think I can support that not only with Scripture, but I can support that by pointing out how excessive things have gotten here in this country of ours. Unless I sound inconsistent, it was last Sunday night that I said, in spite of how bad things are in this country, we're still obligated to pray for her. And we should take her before the throne of grace. And if for no other reason, we should pray and ask God to be merciful to us, a great nation of men, for the sake of God's people that are still here. Until we're taken out of the way, let us pray that God would be merciful to the United States of America. There is kind of a progression here in these chapters, in this portion of Genesis. In verse number 1 of chapter 17, it says, "And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared unto him and said, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect." God appears to Abram, soon to change his name to Abraham. In chapter 18, in verse number 1, "And the Lord appeared unto him," Abram, "in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day." So the Lord appears to Abram, in chapter 17. He appears to Abraham in chapter 18. And today our chapter begins with, "There came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. And he bowed himself with his face toward the ground." God is more intensely dealing with Abraham. Back in chapter 12, God entered into a covenant with Abraham, promised Abraham the land, promised to make of Abraham a great people. And God has been bringing Abraham along, and Abraham has been progressing along until we see that he is truly a friend of God. God identifies Abraham as his friend at least three times in the holy record. And he changes his name to Abraham. He changes Sarah's name to Sarah. Reconfirms the covenant that he has with them. Imposes upon Abram and the Jewish people circumcision. And the Lord, with two fellows, appears unto Abraham, preparing to go to Sodom. And God says, "I am going to reveal to Abraham what I'm going to do." So he reveals to Abraham what he's going to do. Those two fellows that were with the Lord, they continue their journey to Sodom. And the Lord stays back a while, and Abraham stays back, and they commune. And we saw the intercession that Abraham tried to have on behalf of the people of Sodom. And while God is communing with Abraham, those two fellows that were with the Lord went on to Sodom and Gomorrah. And in our text this morning in verse 1 through 3, we find there proceeding to Sodom, and you find the introduction, if you would. And you notice in chapter 18, Abraham and those two servants went to Lot. Lot saw them, and he runs out and he meets them and he greets them. Similarly, here in chapter 19, Lot sees these two men coming, these two angels, if you would, these two messengers. And like Abraham did in the previous chapter, he goes out to meet them. And there's much to be gleaned, there's much to be seen in these two greetings. There's similarities. There are things in the way Abraham greeted the Lord and those two messengers and how Lot greeted those two messengers. There are things that are similar. There are things that we would call common courtesies. There are things that would have been a part of greeting anybody in the day and time that we're reading about. But there's things that are very different. And you will find, I think, some interesting things to glean from comparing those two greetings. Because Abraham's greeting of the Lord and those two fellows, Abraham's greeting reveals to him that he is a friend of God. Lot's greeting of just those two fellows and the Lord not being present shows us that Lot was a friend of God. Of the world, drastically different. Abraham was a friend of God and greeted him and those two fellows as such. Lot is not a friend of God, is not described as a friend of God. He is a friend of the world. And there are noticeable differences between how they receive these visitors. Abraham sat in the tent door. Lot sat in the gates of Sodom, seemingly in a place of position, a place of authority, a place of maybe some kind of a judge or some kind of officiant, sitting in the gate, and he sees these two messengers coming. And he pleads with them and he begs with them to stay. They said, no, we're not going to do it. That's a different reception than the Lord gave Abraham. But he presses upon them in verse number 3. He presses upon them greatly, and they turned unto him and entered into his house, and he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. Abraham received the Lord and the two messengers with a great feast and had his wife prepare bread, and looks as though she went through the painstaking means of preparing real bread. Lot receives them and provides a meal for them, but he only provides unleavened bread, which would indicate bread that was prepared in a hurry. And there's probably some spiritual messages in the fact that he prepared unleavened bread, because the men weren't going to be there very long. He was going to hasten them on their way in the last part of verse number 3. He was going to hasten them on their way. Now in verse 4 through 11, after the greeting and the pleading and the getting them to stay, verse 4 tells us before they lay down for the night, before they were going to get their rest for the night, the men of this terrible place, this wicked place, this ungodly place, the men of this city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round about, and all the people from every quarter, All the people from every quarter gives us an indication of how widespread the wickedness of this place is. This isn't a group, this isn't a small number, but this is all people across the spectrum of representation from every quarter of Sodom had beset the house. And they called unto Lot and they said unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. That we may know them. There is seen in that word know often in Scripture that they're speaking of an intimacy, an ungodly knowing. And we know, I hope we know, we should know what it's referring to and what is implied by that. Lot says, don't do this to these men that have come into my house. He says, I'll give you my two daughters to satisfy your wicked desires. And he says, they have not known man. Again, speaking of that intimacy that these men were seeking from these travelers. It tells us not only that this is a widespread problem, but this tells us that this is a Lot problem. This tells us that Lot's got some real sin. Lot's got some real compromise in his life. Lot is in such a mess that he's more concerned with his honor. He's more concerned with the honor that, or the dishonor that would be shown him if something was to happen to these two men that have come into his house. He's more concerned with being dishonored there than he is with protecting his own daughters. That shows you how big of a mess Lot was in. So they come and they say, let us know this man. Bring them out that we may know them. And Lot went to the door. As I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. What they were suggesting was great wickedness. But what Lot is going to suggest is also great wickedness. But the effect of sin upon his life and the effect of compromise has skewed Abraham, Lot's understanding of things. He sees sacrificing his daughter's purity as less of a sin than that sin of homosexuality. And I believe they're both abomination to God. Both are displeasing to the Lord. And Lot's just, as I said, he's messed up. He's messed up. They said, stand back. They said again, this one fellow came in to sojourn. Now, they're talking about Lot. The people of Sodom are saying concerning Lot, this guy has come in to sojourn, and now will he be a judge of us? Will he now oppose our desires and stand in the way of our doing what we want to? He'd better watch it or we're going to do worse to him. Get out of the way, Lot. Don't keep us from doing what we are burning in our hearts to do. Don't keep us from what we are set to do. Don't set yourself up as some kind of a self-righteous judge, telling us what we can and can't do or should and shouldn't do, or we'll make it worse for you. And the men put forth their hand and they pulled Lot into the house to them and they shut to the door. As this conflict is going on, Lot is pulled into the house by those two messengers. The door is shut. And this is not going to go any further without a major, major fight and battle being taken place. And in verse number 11, these two messengers, which obviously are more than just two men, probably two special messengers, two angelic messengers, they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. This is ugly. The Lord has told Abraham the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah has come up before me as a great stench. They have greatly offended me by their sin and their wickedness. I'm going to destroy them. Abraham tries to get God to show some mercy. They have to leave communication when they get down to the number 10. Because the Lord wasn't going to find 10 righteous to spare the city. He was barely going to find 4 that he could spare the city for. So he wasn't going to spare the city. Judgment was going to come. Judgment was going to fall. And judgment has now come. Judgment has now come. Abraham was a friend of God. Lot was a friend of the world. I've asked this question a couple times before. I think as late as last week, I'll ask it again right now. Are you a friend of God, or are you a friend of the world? I'm not asking that question to anybody here who's lost, who's never seen themselves a sinner, never received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. I'm asking that question to you who claim to be a Christian. I'm asking that question to you who name the name of Jesus Christ. Are you a friend of God, or are you a friend of the world? I have tried to put it forth as plainly as I can. Not everybody who is saved, not everybody who's a Christian, not everybody who's safe and secure and on their way to heaven and they know they're going to heaven, not everybody who claims to be a Christian can claim to be a friend of God. There are varying degrees of relationship with God for God's people. We're asked in the first book of the Corinthian letters, don't you know? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Lord? Saved folks in the Corinthian letter are being asked by the Apostle Paul, don't you know? Don't you understand? See, it is possible for a Christian who's truly saved and on our way to heaven not to realize or to forget that their body is the temple of the Lord. And to sin against this body is to sin against God. And sins against this body are greatly offensive to God. It is possible for somebody to be saved and on their way to heaven, safe and secure forever, maybe to lose a sensitivity to the fact that their body is the temple of the Lord. What does that mean? That means the Holy, H-O-L-Y, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. If you're saved, you're sealed, you're indwelt, you're quickened, you're made alive by the Holy Spirit. Your body is the temple of the Lord. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. It is possible for a Christian to lose sight of the fact that their body is the temple of the Lord. Many scriptures Many argue the fact, I don't argue the fact because I believe it's plainly found in Scripture, that there is such a thing as a carnal Christian. There is such a thing as a worldly Christian. And that's the question I'm asking. Are you a friend of God? As a Christian, as a born-again child of God, can you claim to be God's friend, or are you more a friend of the world? Do you know that your body is the temple of the Lord and the Spirit of God dwells within you, or have you forgotten it and the more of the world is evidenced in your life? Do you know this friendship that Abraham knew? Or do you know this friendship that Lot knew? God, Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E. There's probably a better way to say that, but Lord. In Scripture, the name for Jehovah means Jehovah. Abraham invited God to stay and invited God into his home, and God entered into Abraham's home and fellowshiped there and communed with him. God didn't even seemingly make the complete journey to Sodom. You don't find the Lord referenced anywhere in this dialogue that Lot has with these two men. And we ask in previous lessons, is your home a place that's suitable for God's habitation? Does God dwell in your home? Do you know his presence is there? Lot moved to Sodom, not to experience a godly life, but he moved to Sodom to experience the good life. He intentionally, according to chapter 13, he intentionally looked at what Sodom and Gomorrah had to offer, and he sought that out. He said goodbye to Abraham. And you got to read the text and you got to make sense of the text. There had to be a way, there had to be a place that Lot could have chose to separate from Abraham that would have kept him close to Abraham and kept him out of the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. But he saw the well-watered plains and he saw the promises and what Sodom and Gomorrah had to offer. And he willingly chose to go that way. And he goes from seeking those well-watered plains to here we find him living in downtown Sodom. Some kind of an official, if you would, in downtown Sodom. Lot's house was not inhabitable by God. God would not dwell within his home. But he communed and he paused and fellowshiped with Abraham, shared with Abraham what he was going to do, what he was going to do. Dare we ask, I was reading a sermon on this text and on the subject. And one preacher in his preaching said, dare we ask, is he really saved? Is Lot really saved? See, there is a behavior evidenced in the life of God's people that plainly declares, I'm a child of God. But there is also a behavior that can be displayed in the life of a child of God that muddies the water and makes it unclear. And we know, We need to take the time to be reminded of this, lest the truth gets lost in just our quoting. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. Now let's read verse 6, 7, and 8. Talks about the destruction of the flood and how the Lord saved Noah and seven of his family members. He was a preacher of righteousness, and talks about how he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. He condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. Verse 7, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, you get that? This most wicked man, this most compromised man, this man who is certainly not a friend of God, but he is certainly a friend of the world. He's called a righteous man, or he's saved, to put it in our terminology. For that righteous man dwelleth among them, and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. We have to be careful not to discount this passage of Scripture and say it doesn't mean what it says. It means what it says. Lot was saved. Just as Abraham was justified by faith, this passage tells us that Lot was justified by faith as far as salvation is concerned. We dare not say that the word just doesn't mean just as in righteous or holy. We can't read it as meaning just Lot, meaning singular, because four of them eventually were drawn out of the city, though his wife looked back. Three made it to Zoar, Lot and his two daughters. I don't think we should also make the mistake of thinking because he was vexed in his soul from day to day that he was everything he should have been. I don't think that's what we ought to read into that, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. It is plain as the nose on your face that when they came to know those two men, he offered up his daughters. I think that's pretty plain. But look in the book of James, chapter 2. James chapter 2, got lengthy scripture reading I want to read, because just quoting it and just referencing it over time can lose us some of the meaning and appreciation for the meanings. So I've quoted, or not quoted, but I've read what 2 Peter tells us about Lot's salvation. He was a righteous man, he was a just man, he was saved. He was justified by faith, just as Abraham was justified by faith, just as you are justified by faith. If you're here this morning and you're truly a saved, born-again child of God, you have been justified by faith. You have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of your soul, and because of your faith, God has declared you justified. And never will you be declared just or justified by God without faith in Jesus Christ. And I can't go on without pausing at these junctions and just say, your greatest need this morning is to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's your greatest need. The devil will try to sidetrack you. The devil will try to get you to think about something else. The devil will try to get you to think about what's going on after church or what's going on with the holidays. And the devil will do everything in his power to keep you from thinking about it. But I challenge you, don't let him distract you from thinking about it. Your greatest need is to be saved. Your greatest need is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of your soul. You need to receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and have God declare you righteous because of that faith. You need to be justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lot was a just man, so he was justified by faith. But let's remind ourselves here several verses, at least 12 maybe. James chapter 2, verse 14. And I promise you, here I go again. I promise you I'm going to close with this passage of Scripture and this reading. And we're going to be in this portion of Genesis for a few weeks. So, a person is justified, saved, declared righteous before God, by God, when they by faith believe Jesus Christ died for them. Lot was justified by faith, just as Abraham was justified by faith. He believed God and was counted to them for righteousness. Justified by faith. But what Lot was not, he was not justified by works. There's a lot of Christians who know Jesus Christ as their Savior who are justified by their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are not justified in their claims of being a Christian by their works. Let's read verse 14, James 2. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? What does it profit anybody to say they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they don't have any works to support that belief? Can that kind of a faith save anybody? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Okay, you believe in God? Thou doest well, but the devils believe there is one God. Got to have more than just that. The devils believe and they tremble. And a lot of people who say they believe in God who don't tremble at all. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Here we get into our text. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Did Abraham not just have faith and trust in God, but did he not also have works, obedience to God to prove his faith was real? Was not Abraham justified by his faith, but also justified by his works? Yes, he was. As all true believers must be. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Here's one of those places we talked about. You see then how that by works a man is justified, Do you see this? Do you understand what we're talking about? I hope you can, but I know you can unless the Holy Spirit gives you understanding, and I hope the Holy Spirit will. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only? Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot? Oh, what was her terrible sin? It was bad. Was not the Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Rahab the harlot believed in God, believed in the God of Israel. But she didn't just have a faith. She wasn't just justified by her believing God. She evidenced it by her obedience to God and by her delivering those men. See, a person is saved if they have repented of their sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe, they have faith, therefore they're imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness comes upon them. But one who is truly saved, who's truly believed God and has received that imputed righteousness, proves it by works. To put it as simply as I can, a person who is truly saved just doesn't say it, but they live it. They evidence it. Abraham believed it. It was imputed to him for righteousness, but he lived it. He obeyed God. Rahab the harlot believed it, but she didn't just believe it. She lived it. She did it. A true born-again child of God has repented of their sins, believed the Lord Jesus Christ has died for their sins, has righteousness imputed unto them, and they are justified in making those such claims by the way they live their life. What is your life, my Christian friend, what does your life prove to anybody around you? Does it prove you're a friend of God? Does it prove you're not a friend of the world? Or does it prove you're a friend of the world and call into question whether or not you have friendship with God? And I said I'd quit, and I'm going to quit. We'll pick up next week, Lord willing, with that portion of Scripture. Ugly, ugly passage of Scripture. The story about a man who was a friend of the world, who should have been a friend of God. His uncle Abraham was a friend of God, not a friend of the world, a true friend of God, evidenced it by his life. We're called today to ask ourselves, are we a friend of God? Only. Can't stress that word enough. Only if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no friends of God or friendships with God outside of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. You must believe. You must believe. Now, if you are a friend of God, do you evidence it by your life? Is your home a place where God is welcomed? Where God feels welcome, where God would stay and fellowship a while, where God would come in, or is our home a place where God might refuse to enter? Where do we stand this morning? Justified by faith and also justified by our works, or claiming our faith and displaying a dead faith that doesn't do anybody any good? Let's stand together.